The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Please grab a Bible. One of the things every single week we do at Fathom is we grab hold of a Bible. So there are Bibles under your chairs. You can open a phone or a tablet. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 20 today. Genesis 20. This is how we go deeper every week. We go deeper by digging into God's Word. And so Genesis 20 is where we are at. Genesis 20, everybody grab a hand on a text. So I titled my sermon, and I'm just going to share that with you. The title for today's sermon is this. Again? That's the title. You have to inflect your voice a little bit. Again? Like you could add an exclamation point and another question mark after that. That's kind of how I'm hearing this in my head. Because that's what we're going to see in Genesis 20 today. We're going to see Abraham and Sarah doing a very dumb thing again. And if you've been with us this fall and you've been following our journey through the life of Abraham and Sarah, you'll remember when they did this, and you'll say to yourself as we read this, really? Like again? You're going to do that thing again? And so before we jump in there, lest we prejudge Abraham and Sarah, I want us to, let me confess something. I am an expert in again, and I'm guessing that you are too. Like I am an expert at this whole, like, wondering why I'm doing the same things again that I said I wouldn't do this. So you ever done this before? You ever say, God, I promise I'm never going to do that thing again. You ever make that promise to God? You ever go like, you know, God, if you would just let her forgive me, I won't ever do that again. God, if you would just make the puking stop, I will never do that again. Right? Never do it again. Will you just forgive the bill? Will you just help me out in this? If you just help me, God, then I'll never do that thing that got me here again. Only to fall back into that same stuff again. You ever done that? You ever feel me? I hope I'm not the only one here. Yes, all of us know this again thing, okay? Now, I am especially an expert in this again thing because I did youth ministry for a decade. And we had a little thing called youth camp. Youth camp was the again thing for me and for a lot of students that I did ministry with, and it happened every single year this way. Let me frame it for you, okay? It's the last night of camp. Last night of youth camp, we'd all show up and this guy would stand up on stage and it's the last camp day and he's preaching and he's preaching and he's preaching, right? You know this last youth camp day, okay? And here's the thing, we'd only had like a cumulative 3 hours of sleep at this point, so we're willing to like dedicate our lives to a Christmas tree, right? At that point, we're just so wigged out of our minds. They've hopped us up on sugar and then they start playing emotional kind of worship music after the preaching. So at this point, we're kind of in this drunken stupor of sugar, non-sleep, and youth ministry. And then they would get to this point where they would say, you know, come on, ask Jesus into your heart. Invite Jesus into your life. And every single time I would do it. Like as a youth, and then as a youth leader, I'd see kids do this. Like I would promise. And I would through all the snot and the tears and the hugs, I would make these promises. You know, I would commit my life to God. God, I'm never going to do any of that other stuff again. I'm here for you. And I would do everything they told me to do every youth camp. I promised. I came forward. I wrote my sins down and either nailed them to a cross or burnt them in a can or baked them in a cake. I mean, there's lots of different ways to deal with that. But after this was the problem. You may have experienced this in youth camp too, or in other arenas. I'd get home, and normally for about a month or two, things were pretty great. Like I somehow could muster up the energy or the remembrance of that experience to kind of hold me through the first couple of months. But slowly, the things that I had promised to stop doing started creeping back into my life. They just would kind of show back up. And after a month or two, like I would almost be full on back into my old life. And I would say, again? Like, dang, I need camp again. When is camp coming? And it was 10 months down the road. And I was like, oh man, I'm screwed. A friend of mine calls this cycle of again and again and again. He calls it, and I think it's helpful, He calls it the cycle of crappy Christianity. And I think that's a helpful way to think this through. Here's the cycle. It starts with this resolution to change. You resolve to change, but then it moves from resolution to a regret. You regret because you've broken that resolution. And then ultimately you come to some event or God gets a hold of you and you feel remorse over breaking the resolution that you made, only to then foster once again you starting a new resolution. You follow me on that? So it's resolution to regret to remorse, and it cycles again and again and again. We get all hyped up on God in church or on a camp or at a mission trip or whatever, only to enter into this cycle of crappy Christianity and find ourselves back in that same again cycle. And so if you've been there, and I think we all have, if you've been there, Genesis 20 has something to say to us. So that's what we're going to look at. Genesis chapter 20. Look at verses 1 and 2. Okay, so from there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. They didn't spend any time, right? I mean, this jumps right into it. Verse 2, right? This seems familiar. Anybody in your mind, when they said, and he called her my sister, did you say, again? Like, didn't you figure that one out? So if you remember back with me, 25 years earlier, before this thing happened, back in Genesis 12, the second sermon of this entire sermon series, Abram and Sarai go into Egypt. Abram is afraid that the Pharaoh is going to hurt him or kill him and take Sarah, and so he tells Sarah to fake that she was his sister, to fake it, to lie, and handed her off to another man. And then in Genesis 12, God swoops in, he saves the day, and he will do so again this week. But for our purposes, listen, I think it's really important to remember that this is not a new sin to Abraham. Bro has been dealing with this thing for a quarter century. This is an old sin. This is Abraham's again? Like, that's what's happening here. And it made me also think about this. Gals, listen, you should really be thankful for your husbands. Because no matter how many dumb things they do, like no matter what they forget, no matter, they did not sell you to another man twice. Okay? Like, maybe once. It's like, all right, I forgive it. Two times. Like, praise the Lord for husbands. A couple of things to note, okay, as we start this. Last time Abraham did this, back in Genesis 12, he went to Egypt, which is outside of the promised land, outside of the place where God had kind of called him to be. And this time, it says that he's in a place called Gerar, which is actually inside of the promised land at this point. And so I think it's really important for us to hear this. Like, even when you are in the place you're supposed to be, like, even where you're right in the spot that God has you, then you can expect temptations to show up. Just because you're where you're supposed to be does not exempt you from temptations and trials showing up. I said this all the time. Following God does not exempt you from temptation. But here's the thing. Like, that goes against everything I thought when I first started this Christian journey. I literally thought that things were supposed to go well for me once I became a Christian. Like, it would just get easier. I thought that. Now, nobody, I don't think, explicitly taught that to me, but somewhere in my little noodle mind, I figured that out on my own. But it's just not true. I just figured that Jesus would keep me from those temptations. And yet, that's not the case. It's not true. Following God does not exempt you from temptation, but it does give you an option. And that's what we're going to get into today. We'll get into that a little bit later. The second thing to note here is this. How old is Sarah at this point? The answer is too old. Too old. That's the answer. She's 90. That's old. The Bible even said that a couple weeks ago, that she is old. The Bible was blunt. She is old. Okay? Listen, I don't care how many blueberries you eat, how much water you drink, how much you CrossFit. Like, I don't care, like, how much you spend on your health. you are fighting a battle that you will lose. You will lose, okay? You cannot beat old age. So hear me, y'all. Some of you are working so hard on your looks and the external and trying to defy age or whatever that means. But hear me, you're not fooling anyone. Old is old. You can't beat it, okay? You are not as hot as you were when you were 20. Write that down, okay? That's a good one. Listen. You're never going to be. You're never going to be. You ever see those people in like their 70s who are all jacked up or they're, you know, plastic surgery or they're tan and, you know, they've got personal physicians who are like somehow keeping them not as old as they, you know, what is everybody else who sees that? They think they, oh, I'm defying age. Everybody else who sees that thinks one thing, man, that's creepy. That's what happens, okay? Gross. That's what we think. So what's going on here with Sarah then? Like Sarah's old. She's 90. She's gross at this point, okay? I'm only saying what everyone's thinking. But follow me here. Follow me. She's not going to compete with the 20-somethings in Abimelech's harem. Or at least I hope not, right? Like, so something else is happening here. Like, why would Abimelech want Sarah? Here's my best guess. I think that to Abimelech, I think Sarah is likely marriageable because of her wealth and for the alliance that it would form between Abimelech and Abraham. That's my guess. This isn't clear in the text, okay, but I'm just guessing here. Remember, Abraham is now something of a power in the area. He's something of an established figure in this area. And so I doubt that 90-year-old Sarah is some sort of sex object for Abimelech, okay? I think this is a move of power. She's like a trophy wife in the way that you would say, you know, he's somehow allying himself with Abraham. That's my best guess in what seems to be a bizarre scenario, okay, in my opinion. Let's look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself say, 'He is my brother?' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Okay, so we find out this guy Abimelech is the one who took Sarah, and he didn't know what was going on, okay? Now, we need to know this. Abimelech is something like a family name in the Old Testament. So it's kind of like Herod in the New Testament. There's like, you ever wonder why there's like a half dozen Herods in the New Testament? It's because they're all different people, okay? Herod is that, Abimelech is like that too. Because later in Genesis, we're going to meet another Abimelech, totally different dude, totally different guy. Abimelech is like a family name. And God comes to this Abimelech in a dream. That's what it says. He goes to him in a dream. Now, that's interesting because Abimelech is not a follower of God. He's actually a Philistine, believe it or not. Gerar is a Philistine city. And the Philistines, question, are the Philistines buddies with the Israelites? No, they are not. So God shows up miraculously in a dream to a pagan Philistine. I think that's interesting. Maybe you don't. I think this is. But some people ask this technicality question. What happens to all the people who've never heard about Jesus? Like, what happens? Like, missionaries don't get there, and they died, and they don't hear about Jesus. What happens to those people? Maybe a response to that question is this. Like, how do you know they haven't heard about Jesus? How do you know? Because God can work through dreams. He can show up any way that he wants to. He is not limited by anything natural like we might be. So does this mean that every dream is from the Lord? No. Please don't believe that. I've met some folks who believe that. That's problematic, okay? Because sometimes it's the burrito you ate, right? Sometimes you watch that show right before bed that you know you shouldn't watch right before bed, and then you dreamt about it, and now you're scared, right? Like, sometimes it's you watch something, and it causes you to dream. Sometimes dreams just have no meaning, No meaning whatsoever. So I have dreams about the church all the time. I told Luke this the other day. I have dreams about the church all the time. And he's like, man, what do those even mean? I was like, nothing. So a couple weeks ago, literally, this was my dream a couple weeks ago. I was up here preaching. Y'all here? I'm preaching. I'm like 15 minutes into my dream. And Luke walks up while I'm preaching. He gets up here. He grabs his guitar. He starts tuning it and then starts playing 15 minutes into my talk. I'm like, bro, what are you doing? He's like trying to lead more worship right in the middle of my sermon. What does that mean? That means that if he ever does that, he's fired. That's what that means. That's the only thing I can derive from that dream. Some of you might wish that were true because you think I go too long. And sorry, that's not happening. That's not changing. But God does talk to people through dreams. He does. I'll give you an example today of how this is happening. Like today, in closed Muslim countries, there are reports that we receive all the time of Muslims becoming Christians because they go to bed and they have a dream about standing before Jesus Christ. And in that dream, they are convinced that Jesus is real and that they've been worshiping the wrong God. There's reports of these coming in all the time. God can show up in any way that he wants to. So God comes to this Abimelech in a dream and he says this, "You're a dead man." That's a good dream. Right? That's one of those like, oh, like freaky dreams. You sweat a little bit. You have to get up and get a glass of water kind of dream. It's one of those dreams. So God says, literally, you're a dead man. Why? Because you took a married woman. Total aside, does God care about marriage? Absolutely, he does. And then the text goes on to tell us that Abimelech had not touched her. So Abimelech appeals to God in his dream, and he says, listen, Lord, I'm innocent. Abraham told me that they were siblings. And actually, Sarah told me the exact same thing. She confirmed it. I'm innocent. Will you kill an innocent man? So note this. Abraham is really scared. He's really scared. And I say, of course he's scared. Did you read Genesis 19? You think news of an entire city being smoked from heaven isn't getting around that area? He knows whose God that was. I think he's terrified because he knows that God of Abraham is the God who smoked Sodom and Gomorrah. And so imagine with me, if that God shows up at your house, you know, who is it? I'm the God of Abraham who just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, you know, what's your response going to be? What's your response at this point? You're a dead man. You're a dead man. That's his first message to him. But Abimelech knows this God, and so he petitions this God. And he says, yeah, listen, I know about those guys in Sodom. They had it coming, but I did not do anything. He pleads for his innocence. And then another thing, just there's a lot packed into this, okay? Note that Sarah confirms what Abraham says. This is new from the Genesis 12 account, okay? But she played right along in this thing. So hear me on this, y'all. If you sin in order to keep your marriage waters calm, if you're afraid to engage your spouse on their mess or the mess that is inside of your marriage, this is a problem. Both Abraham and Sarah are engaging in old patterns of sin that have been with them for a quarter century. So if you knew nothing else at this point with this story, if you knew nothing else about this story, who would you think is the God-fearer in this mix? Abraham and Sarah or Abimelech? Yeah, you'd have to say Abimelech. Through the first five verses, Abraham and Sarah aren't looking so good, okay? How many of you have learned that Christians aren't always the most moral bunch in the grocery store? In the crowd, right? Like, I remember this when I got saved. I'm a Christian, so I'm going to get a Christian dentist and a Christian carpenter and a Christian electrician and a Christian banker, right? And what do all those Christians have in common? Well, they all ripped me off, right? It's like the little Jesus fish on their business card means we will rip you off, right? And we'll pretend like we're tithing on it. That's kind of what that says. But church, it is a problem that Abraham and Sarah aren't the picture of high morality in this story. actually the pagan is, Abimelech. Okay, let's see what happens. Verse 6. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return here, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So I love that God responds back to Abimelech's plea for mercy, and he says, "Yeah, listen, I know that you're actually a good dude right now, man. Like, actually, it was me who kept you from sinning." Essentially, I think God is saying, "Listen, I know what you wanted to do with her, but I stopped it. I gave her a headache. Like, I am the God of the headache." That's kind of what's going on here. God knows that Abimelech is innocent, and that's why he moved when he moved. And he tells him to return Sarah to Abraham because Abraham is a prophet. But God warns him that if he doesn't return Sarah, that he will surely die. So even though Abimelech didn't intentionally sin, now that he knew, obedience was necessary to escape punishment. So church, this is a huge, hugely important point here. Even sins of ignorance require clearance and reparation before God is satisfied. God is gracious to us. He is gracious. He will give us opportunity to repent, to turn, but we can't play the "God, I didn't know" card. The ignorance card won't work. Sins of ignorance must also be atoned for. And God gives Abimelech a way out in this case. So let's see how Abimelech responds. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Okay. I love that he rose early in the morning. I love this because I'm guessing if the God who just blew up an entire city shows up to you in a dream and says you're dead unless you act on this thing, I'm guessing he's not sleeping a lot more that night, right? And this is a huge contrast to what we saw last week with Lot. Remember Lot? God warns him to get out of Sodom, and he's just like, "Oh, I don't wanna," you know? Like, he's dragging his feet. And here's the thing, when the pagan hears that God's about to judge him, he sets his alarm for 5 and he's up before the sun. I mean, that's incredible. And he gets his whole crew together and he tells them what happened. And listen, it says they're all afraid. So they all know what's going on, rightly so. You guys saw what happened on Facebook, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, all your friends are gone. Their little dead post popped up. Oh no, you know? And so, have you seen that? That's weird. You can do a post-mortem Facebook post. That's bizarre. Side note, okay, but Abimelech and his crew are like, let's deal with this. We don't want to mess with this God. So Abimelech meets with Abraham and asks him 3 questions. He says, literally 3 questions here. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you? And what did you see that caused you to do this? I think essentially Abimelech here is trying to figure out why Abraham would do what Abraham did. Like, does he have a justifiable answer? But he's already had a dream from God. And so at some level, I think Abimelech's like, bro, I think he's prodding him. I think he knows this guy doesn't have any good reason for this, but I'll just kind of follow him. Why are you doing this to me? Why did you do this? And Abimelech's 3 questions, they reveal to us that Abraham had really only considered 1 question. We don't see this in the text, but the 3 questions that Abimelech says point to that Abraham had thought of only 1 question before he did this. And the question that undoubtedly Abraham thought through was this: what will this do for me? He didn't think about what it would do for his wife. He didn't think about what it would do to the people in Gerar. He didn't think about how he might be endangering the very promise that God had made him. just the previous chapter or two, that he will have a son come next year. Like, he doesn't think about anything. He's just thinking about himself. This is all pure selfishness. Essentially, Abimelech is calling out Abraham for hypocrisy, right? You call yourself a follower of God, and yet you're doing all this immoral stuff. And when the pagan calls you immoral, right, take note, okay? What's up with that? And I hear this all the time. You probably hear this all the time, right? I can't do church stuff because church is full of hypocrites. I can't do it. Have you heard this? Yeah? Okay. Here's the truth. Yes, we are a bunch of hypocrites. Like, come join us. You're welcome, okay? Like, be a part of this. The essence of this again thing is that God has higher standards for us than we can keep. And so we fail. We cannot escape being hypocritical on some level, church. We can work on it, but we cannot escape it. Okay? Because the bar is set higher than we can jump, and yet we're called to keep jumping. But how we respond then to the accusations of hypocrisy actually matters. How we deal with our hypocrisy, how we present our hypocrisy is actually a really important thing. And so let's look at how Abraham did it. And I wonder if he's going to do something great. Let's see. Verse 11. That was sarcastic, just letting you know, okay? You hear that inflection? Okay. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife." Verse 12, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Verse 13, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abraham fails again, okay? Instead of owning his sin and apologizing and asking for forgiveness and just saying, "Bro, that was messed up, sorry." Instead of doing that, he makes three excuses. Three verses, three excuses. Let's look through these. First, he says he was afraid. "I was afraid." His first excuse is very pragmatic, right? He's afraid that they are going to kill him because they're not afraid of God. But was he right in that? Is he correct? No, they're very afraid of God. They're very afraid of God. In fact, it seems to me that Abimelech is very interested in being very reverent towards this God. But Abraham just prejudges him. He just assumes that he's not going to like his God and that he's going to treat him poorly on account of him. Church, how many non-Christian people in Denver think this of Christians? You show up, you don't know us, you don't get to know us, you judge us, you say terrible things about us, you might even sin against us with your little Jesus fish card, but then you don't even own that sin because you think you're the righteous ones and that we're the wicked ones. Church, we need to be really careful how we conduct ourselves because it will be our witness in our community. Our morals are not just for our purity. They are for our witness. You might be the only real Christian that many of your coworkers, friends, family will ever engage with. So that's his first excuse. It's real pragmatic, okay? The second excuse from Abraham is this. He plays the technicality card. Awesome, right? Right? He says, "Well, technically, she is my sister, like my half-sister." That's kind of the little genealogy thing. So he plays that childish game. My brother and I used to play this. "I'm not touching you. You can't tell mom. You got him right here," you know? Like, that's kind of what he's doing here. Here's the thing for me on this one. Even if it's true, does it make it any better? Technically, she is my sister, but you married her? Like, how is that better? How is that better? This technicality game doesn't actually legitimize Abraham one bit. And then the third excuse is this, and this is straight back to Adam and Eve, right? "Well, God caused me to wander, so I had to do it." God caused me to wander. Abraham shifts the blame to God. Plus, then he says, "Yeah, we do this everywhere we go. Right? I mean, that's exactly. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness what you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say this. Like, they planned this out. This isn't just like, oops. This is like, oh, you know what? Code B, go. You know, like, they had it figured out. They were ready. Y'all, don't make excuses when you mess up. Don't make excuses. Just own it. Yeah, I'm sorry. I botched that. That's so much better than, oh, well, you know what? It's silly. It's childish. It's foolish. And it does not help your witness one bit. So, let's read the end of the story, see how this thing concludes. Okay, verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay, so Abimelech gives a ton of gifts to Abraham, right? This is the same thing that happened in Egypt. Just walks away with all this awesome plunder, you know, like animals and slaves and cash, all this stuff. I mean, Abimelech is actually very likable in this story. Like, I'd like to hang out with Abimelech. I'm thinking Sarah's probably like, you know what? I'll just hang out here. Maybe I won't go. Like, this guy's legit, you know? Like, I got to imagine that there's a little bit going on in her mind there. And then I love that he says he gives all this silver to Sarah, which actually, if you equate that kind of modern equivalency, that would equate to millions of dollars. Millions and millions of dollars. Like, he's really generous. And then verse 16 is my favorite in this last little bit here. Verse 16, I don't know if you heard this, but I kind of hear a little sarcasm in his voice. You hear that? I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Like, really? That's gross, man. Right? Like, I kind of like Abimelech even more because he just jabs her, it sounds like to me. And then Abraham prayed, and God lifted the curse that he had placed on Abimelech and all his crew. Okay, this is a weird story to come up again in this text, but Sarah and Abraham are doing something that they've already done, something dumb, and it's 25 years later. And I don't know if I'm alone in this, but does anybody else find themselves saying, really? Like, again? You see a big question mark, again? Are you doing this stuff again? And then literally all week I felt convicted. Because I look at my own life and I had to just start to think through how many times have I made promises to God that I have broken and entered into that cycle of crappy Christianity. So here's the question then for us, church. Like, what do we do with something like this? What do we do with this cycle that we seem to get in? Well, I want us to start with the why, okay? Why do we fall into this cycle again and again and again? And I think this is the why. I think it's stunted growth. Are there strongholds of sin in your life where you have failed in the past, but because it seems to go in this pattern of again and again and again, that you've just kind of given up on them? That is effectively you stunting your growth in Christ. So I'll put it this way. Where are you saying, I can't, but God is actually saying, you won't? Where are you saying, I can't, but God's like, no, you just won't? You hear that? Here's some examples that I hear often, okay? Maybe these ring true, maybe these don't, okay? Some examples of I can'ts that we conjure up in our heads. First is in the realm of sexual immorality, right? And I won't beat this thing to death since we did that last week, okay? Literally. That was a Sodom joke. I didn't write that one in there. I shouldn't have said it, okay? But I hear this often. Listen, I know what God says about sexual immorality, but I can't. I mean, I've tried, but listen, I just can't. I can't do it. I keep losing. I can't. And so instead of working hard to put that sin to death, you've relegated yourself to, well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. You spiritualize it. It's the thorn in my flesh. No, it's not. And I want you to hear me on this. If sexual sin is that thing for you, God has so much more for you. He has so much more, and you have effectively stunted your growth by saying, I cannot. We stiff-arm God with our actions when we say, I can't. Here's another area that's rough. I think it's rough to be obedient in this area. It's the area of forgiveness. Okay? Here's the truth, biblical truth. Forgiven people forgive people. That's the biblical truth. Forgiven people forgive people. But often we will say this, I can't forgive her. Pastor, if you just knew what she has done to me, then you would know that I can't forgive her. And listen, I'm not saying forgiveness is easy, and I'm not saying forgiveness equals with forgetfulness either. Okay, let's not get into some trite forgiveness that's just like niceties, okay? Forgiveness is a whole other topic we'll get into at another point, but forgiven people forgive people. And so I've even heard this. If God wants me to forgive this person, then he's just going to have to change my heart towards them. You ever heard that? No. You've got to surrender your heart before God's going to change it. The reality is you're just saying, I can't because it's too hard. And God's saying essentially, you won't. Here's the third one. Third illustration, third example. This is, I think we come up with the I can't excuse when it comes to generosity. I do. And anytime you start talking about money in church, people go, no way, no, he didn't, uh-uh, you know, but I am, okay, we are. You know who doesn't mind talking about generosity in church? Generous people. So I'll just put that out there, everybody feel uncomfortable, okay? People often say this, I know the Bible says to give first and give best back to God. I know what it says. So when I have more money, I'll give. I just can't right now. I just can't right now. Hear me. It doesn't matter how much you have. If you aren't generous, that is disobedient to God. Effectively, your growth is stunted. And actually, statistically speaking, the more money you have, the less money you give. Let that one mess your mind up, okay? So now, I wrestled with this. I want to share these stats with you, not because I want to guilt us, okay? So this is not meant to guilt anybody, but this is just to be straight with you, to be totally transparent with you and our church. These are stats that are updated as of last week, okay? So these are as up-to-date as we have. In the last nine, so we compared the first 9 months of last year and the first 9 months of this year. So 2015, 1-9, and 2016, 1-9. And here's what we've seen. Sunday attendance has grown by 121%. 121%, that means we have more than doubled in the first 9 months of this year than we were last year in the first 9 months, okay? But in contrast to that, giving has only gone up 34%. 121 to 34. Now listen, 121% growth means that we have a lot more costs. It costs a lot more than it did last year to do the ministry here. And 121 to 34 is a huge gap. Now hear me, this is not to guilt anyone because I don't know who gives. As the pastor here, I don't know who gives, who doesn't give, how much people give. I don't know any of that information. Here's what I do know. We are stunted in our growth here. We talk about going deeper. Going deeper means being generous. So I feel like we just need to hear that, okay? And church, we need to feel the full weight of this whole thing. If you are saying, I can't, and you fill in the blank with any excuse you want, and it's a sin, effectively you're stunting your growth. You're being disobedient. And I think you should feel that, because I think that is the recipe that led Abraham and Sarah to this. God, I just can't. Those guys are going to kill me. God, I just can't. Like, what if they take her? How am I supposed to fulfill the promise? God, I can't. And God's like, do you trust me? Your can't is a won't. So that's why stunted growth. That's the why. Now, let's get back to the question, the second question here, okay? Why? Why does this again cycle happen? Because of stunted growth. Now, let's ask the how, okay? How do we get back into a growing pattern? How do we get out of this again and again cycle of crappy Christianity? How do you do this? You believe the gospel again. Sounds like every message I ever preach. I know. Sorry. You believe this again turns into a again with an exclamation point. You reverse, I guess, your punctuation, okay? You believe the gospel. Here's what happens. In the cycle of crappy Christianity with the little question mark again, we believe that somehow we've messed up past the point where we can get past it. Past the point of no return. I can't. But trust me, the gospel says that you haven't messed up to the point of no return. Even though Abraham sins again, 25 years, okay? Even though he does it again, God is faithful to love him again. And that's why I think Abraham at the very end prays. I think he prays in the end to God because he knows that God will not forsake him. And listen, that doesn't mean that you get a free pass. What that means is that no matter what you do, no matter where you wander, if you will turn, that's what we call repent. You will turn back and you will go back to God. God will love you. He loves you. He will welcome you back. I mean, we talk about this prodigal son illustration all the time, that you can't out-sin God's love for you. Church, the gospel of Jesus Christ means that God loves you. Or let me phrase this. Okay, sorry, I wrote it down. I got to follow it. The gospel means that God knows you and God loves you. And the "and" is the really important part in that sentence. So follow me here. He really knows you. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows all the crud that you're hiding. And the gospel is that he knows you and he loved you. He didn't love you. And then once you figure some things out, then or know you and then figure some things out, then he loves you. He knows you and he loves you. Here's the illustration. I think of it like this. This is helpful for me. It's like God ran a Carfax on you, okay? And it came back broken. Too many miles, leaks oil, rusty, lemon. Do not buy this car. It's like my truck, okay? It's kind of like that. Don't buy it. And God's like, oh, I'll take it. Full price, cash. And he paid for you. And then here's the thing. He doesn't just buy you, put you in the garage, and forget about you. But then he begins a restoration process until that thing is mint. He fixes every little bit until it's perfect. We call that biblically, theologically, progressive sanctification. God progressively sanctifying you, progressively making you into who he has created you to be. So we battle our stunted growth by coming back to the gospel, actually. You aren't meant to stay where you are. God wants you to be fully restored. Just because you've got one janky door that won't shut and you're like, ah, forget it. It's just that back left door. Nobody cares. No, God cares. He wants to fix you all the way up. This is really good news. This is why it's good news, church, that God knew exactly what he was getting with you when he bought you. You haven't shocked him. He knew and he still picked you. That's good news. So, whatever that particular sin or sins is in your life that you just keep falling into again and again, and again, our brother Paul felt that in the New Testament. Why do I keep doing the things that I hate? Right? You need to battle that with the gospel. That God knew it, and he still picked you, and he wants to help you with it. You believe the gospel again. You trust in Christ. You follow his ways. You put sin to death. There is no more I can't, because Philippians 4:13 says you can do all things through him who gives you strength. Now, that doesn't mean that you get all things, right? But you can battle your sin. The I can'ts go away because Jesus has saved you. Now, we need to take our sin very seriously. Like, this is not a flippant matter that Abraham and Sarah pull here. We must not believe, though, the I can't lie. We can't continue to live in this stunted spiritual state because God has so much more for you. So we gird ourselves up with the gospel again. He knows you and he loves you. So as we end, we have some work to do probably, okay? Like, you might have some work to do in your heart. I hope you do. Like, what is it that you struggle with? What is it that you just don't want anybody else to know? It's time to give that to God. It's time to hand that over to him, to ask for his help, to get you back on track, to turn from that mess, to repent. And to believe again that he is not disappointed with you, but rather wants you to keep being restored. He wants to fix you. So today, this morning, it needs to be the day that you repent of those sins. You need to confess them to God, and you need to believe in the gospel again. Let's pray. Father, this is one of those hard ones for me, God, because part of me wants to just beat Abraham over the head. And then part of me is so thankful that he is the way that he is because I am that way too. God, I just know so many of my brothers and sisters deal with this cycle of over and over again and again falling into this mess and this muck, and we thought we had it, but it just came back again. God, would you remind us that you are not done with us? That you have not scrapped us, that you have not given up on us for a better model, for a better make, for an easier fix, but that each one of us, chosen by you, saved by you, Carfaxed all the dents and the mess known, and yet you still chose us. And God, would you gird us with that truth to say, no longer am I going to say I can't, but rather you can. God, you can restore me. You can fill me. You can build me up and strengthen me to put to death these things that I've struggled with, some of them for years and years and years. And so, God, I pray for my heart that I would do some good work with you. I pray for my brothers and sisters in here that they would do work. They would get after you. Lord, that you would be speaking to them, that you would be convicting them, and that you would be reminding them of the truth of the gospel again. Lord, thank you. As we worship now, move all this information to transformation in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.